We're going to talk today about John the Baptist having doubts. Here's where we are. Jesus has chosen 12 faithful men, and their training has already begun. All right? The miracles continue. Jesus becomes more popular, but along with the popularity, what happens? Increasing opposition. So John is in prison, and John's disciples are in a state of decline. As John said, that's what's going to happen. He must increase, I must decrease. And so John is hearing about the miracles of Jesus from a dungeon cell under the control of Herod Antipas. Here's our timeline, and here's kind of where we are, moving toward Passover number 3, AD 32. And here's a review of where we've been. I got this on our handout, but I just want to run through this real quickly. John's baptized in 29. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus goes to Cana and Capernaum. Six men follow him. They see the miracle in Cana. They just follow him. He hasn't really called them for anything special, and they go back to being fishermen. The first Passover of his ministry in 30 AD, he declares himself Lord of the temple. How does he do that? By overturning the tables of the money changers and throwing them all out. He said, this is my Father's house. If that's his Father's house, who's he claiming to be? The Son of God. He's the Lord of the temple. And so Annas and the Sadducees are now his enemies. The Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, they come to believe in him. And he goes to Nazareth, where he's from, reads a sermon. They don't believe in him. Then in the first Galilean tour, he goes out and he chooses for the men who followed him up from John the Baptist's ministry. And then he chooses one tax collector. So there's many healings after that. There's increasing popularity and questions by the Pharisees. How's he doing this? What's he doing? How does he have the authority to do this? Well, then he takes these five followers that he's made. They go down to the first Passover, 31 AD. There he shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. This is an insult to not the Sadducees, Pharisees, exactly. The Pharisees are now enemies, and they join with the Herodians. What's their goal? To kill him. Jesus then goes back to Capernaum, back up to where he has his base of operations, which is around the Sea of Galilee. It's predominantly Jewish, but it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. But he chooses 12 disciples who are to become his apostles, because followers must become leaders, and that's what's going to happen. Jesus answers the questions about John the prophet. That's where we are today. The lesson in this passage today is wisdom, or fear of the Lord, is vindicated. Where we are today is the question has been asked, has been posed by John. Is there someone else coming? Now, technically, he says it like this. Are you the coming one? That's a technical term from the Old Testament. The coming one is the Messiah. Let's go to Luke 7:18. Let's look at that. When John's disciples told him about all these things, he called two of them and sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the one John said was going to come, or should we expect someone else? So he sends these two men. Now, John's extremely popular ministry, and it really was popular, lasted about a year. And what John and his followers expected was that the Messiah would set up the new earthly kingdom that he had been announcing. So they're boldly announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what would they expect? And Jesus himself preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's saying, what's the delay? See, there's two ways to look at this. Is he doubting, are you really the Messiah? I mean, here he was told by his father he's going to be the forerunner in the wilderness. He's going to proclaim the Messiah. Or is his doubt based on his loss of patience? Are you the one? You know, what's the delay? Why am I in prison for condemning the sin in the life of a prominent leader? Something, by the way, that the other religious leaders in Judea and Galilee wouldn't dare not do, and that's criticize Herod Antipas. John wasn't afraid to criticize him. And so the disciples come to Jesus at a time that he was performing truly messianic miracles, doing the kinds of miracles that were described, in fact, in Isaiah 61, that he preached in Nazareth. Where's all this taking place? It's all taking place here in Capernaum. Now, here's the great synagogue in Capernaum, and this is for a large Jewish population. This is the synagogue that was built for them by the centurion whose servant was healed. And this is still here today. What I referenced that John is seeing are the messianic miracles that were proclaimed in Isaiah 61. When Jesus read this in the synagogue of Nazareth, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons of those who are bound. Now, see, this would maybe confuse John a little bit because he's in prison. But he says, I came to proclaim, here's what I came to do, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That word favor is the word grace. He stops right there, right in mid-sentence. Because it goes on to say, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. But he's not here to proclaim that at that point. Because the day of vengeance of our God is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And before blessing comes, there's going to be a visitation by God who's going to demand vengeance upon not only the corrupt leaders of Israel, but also upon the Gentile nations. And then there'll be blessing to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, because Zion will be reestablished, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Why didn't Jesus read that in Nazareth? Because his point was to proclaim, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm the one here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, his grace. What I want you to do is accept me. Now, therein lies the problem. They do not accept him. His miracles clearly pointed to him as the Messiah. Isaiah 61 says that he is the Messiah. Look, John, look, there's no one else. I'm the one. Verse 22, if you look at 7:22. He answered John's messengers. Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind can see. The lame can walk. Those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean. That's leprosy. The deaf can hear. And the dead are raised to life. He had just raised the widow's son from death. And not only that, the gospel is preached to the poor. The underclasses are hearing this message of good news. And then he says something kind of hard to understand. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. It's the Greek word scandalizo. When we scandalize someone or someone is scandalized, we have a kind of a different connotation of that. We don't consider it a stumbling. The way he's using this word is really better stated like this. You have not let yourself be scandalized on my account. You have not considered your association with me a scandal. So you haven't stumbled. I like the word stumbling for this because it implies carelessness. You don't stumble on purpose, do you? If you're accountable for what happens after you stumble, then if you stumble and don't get up and move on, whose fault is that? Some have carefully examined the works. They've carefully examined the miracles. They've listened to what he said. They've seen what he's done, and they believed him. Now, others who stumble, and they don't get up and say, well, maybe let's listen to this a little more carefully. No, they reject it. They become dangerous, as you've seen by the reaction of those who stumbled in Nazareth over what he said there, as we see by what he said to those Pharisees at the second Passover when they stumbled over what they saw and what he said. And Jesus is saying, you have stumbled over me, you've been scandalized by me. If you don't get up and want to move on and follow me, that's totally on you. Going on, 7:24. After John's messengers had left, Jesus began to speak about him to the crowds. Jesus saying, look, I have no doubts about John, about who he is and about his character. When you went out to John in the desert, when you went out to see him, what did you expect to see? A blade of grass bending in the wind? Something weak? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed up in fancy clothes? People who dress like that live in luxury and are found in palaces. Did you go out to see a king? Royalty? No. Tell me, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, that's why you went. But you saw much more than a prophet. You saw more than you expected. For John is the one of whom the Scripture says, I will send my messenger ahead of you to open the way for you. I tell you, and here he makes an amazing statement, John is greater than anyone who has ever lived. Think of that. He's the greatest human being who has ever lived. And look what he says next. But the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Imagine that. John is the greatest human who's ever lived, but the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than that. The question of those who would hear that would say, are you saying that John is greater than Elijah? And isn't Elijah part of the kingdom of God? Someone would object. Would you say that Elijah was part of the kingdom of God? I would. Is John the Baptist part of the kingdom of God? I'd say he was. The answer is absolutely yes. They're both part of the kingdom of God. Now, this is where you have to define your terms in a universal sense. Where's God's kingdom begin and end? He's everything is God's kingdom. All believers are part of the kingdom of God in the universal sense. But is he talking about that when he says that? Are they both part of the kingdom of Israel as established under David? Absolutely yes. They're both part of the kingdom of Israel as established by David. But the kingdom of Israel is descended from David. What's its state right now in the time of Jesus? It's corrupt. It's under Roman rule. So what is he referring to? Jesus is referring to the messianic kingdom on this earth. Those who are going to be living in this messianic kingdom that John and I have been proclaiming, even the least in that kingdom, are going to be greater than John ever hoped to be. Why is that? Because of the promise that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is the kingdom he is referencing when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what he's talking about. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You've heard of a new covenant, right? Who's he make the new covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why does he say Israel and Judah? Because the nation's divided. What's he going to do? He's going to bring them together and make them one again. Is he talking about the church here? Many, many people think he's talking about the church here. But here what he's saying is very clear. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. When did he make a covenant after he brought them out of Egypt? On Mount Sinai with Moses. That one's going to be gone. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Remember I talked about that the Lord God is the bridegroom of the nation of Israel? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in them. All of my Torah, all of my laws, everything about me, I will put in their hearts. This isn't just the Ten Commandments. If you see the law as the Ten Commandments, you miss the whole point of what he means by the law in the Old Testament. So I will put my law with them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They're going to all come together. Four, why? He's going to write in 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is absolute justification of this entire nation that he brings together under a new covenant. The citizens of this kingdom will be under the new covenant and have all the laws of God written on their hearts. The least person in this new kingdom of Jesus will have a greater spiritual capacity than even John the Baptist. The least person in this new kingdom will have a greater spiritual capacity than we have now in the church age. Because we don't experience the blessing that will be poured out upon these people in this time on earth during the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, we are under the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews argues this clearly. We are under the new covenant in this sense that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, into a church age. The beginnings of the spiritual blessings that will occur in this kingdom when Jesus Christ comes. And we are not in that kingdom. But we enjoy the spiritual benefits of that kingdom. How? Because the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. When we come to Jesus Christ as this Messiah who's right now ministering as great high priest, we are brought into a position where God says, I forgive your iniquity completely. I will remember your sins no more. Why? Because the sin debt has been paid in full at the cross. The root of our salvation always goes back to the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and up through all the covenants made in the Old Testament. And this is the final covenant made in the Old Testament for the nation Israel, the new covenant. Matthew 11 inserts something in here. I'm going to make you turn there. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 12, he inserts a line here that Luke leaves out. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The corrupt kingdom of Israel that must be replaced is being overtaken by violent men. Violent men take it by force. Who are the violent men who are taking this kingdom by force? Well, it's Herod's family. It's the Roman rulers. And Herod's family are the puppets of those Roman rulers. They're in charge. And Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And what happened to the prophets who prophesied to the nation and spoke the truth of God? What did they do? They killed them. Now, he goes on to say, and if you care to accept it, accept his message, John's message and my message, they're the same, then here he makes a startling statement. John himself is Elijah. John is Elijah who was prophesied to come. But you won't accept it. So you have to understand that statement. If you care to accept it, my message and his message, John is Elijah. He is in fact Elijah, prophesied to come. Zechariah, his father, had been told that he would go before the Lord, what? In the spirit and the power of Elijah in Luke 1:17, which we call the Christmas story. It's not a Christmas story. It's a prophecy about who John the Baptist is going to be. And he was prophesied about by Malachi 3. Malachi 3:1. I happen to have that on a slide. This is an important part of the birth story of Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is why the rabbis taught that when the Messiah comes, he will pop up full-grown miraculously in the midst of the temple, and that's how they'll know who he is. Is that what happens? No. And the messenger of the covenant, what covenant do you think he's talking about there? Jeremiah's covenant, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now what you have here are two messengers. Notice you see that? You see how clear that is? The my messenger, that's Malachi, is John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way before me. But what's the messenger of the covenant? Who's that? That's Jesus. There's two messengers being talked about here, John and Jesus. If you accept this, then he is Elijah. Why? Because he's going to do exactly what Malachi said. But the problem is, you don't accept it. There is the problem. There's the rub. The next question is, then, who are the foolish? Who are the wise? There's going to be two groups of people here. Luke 7:29 and 30. When the people heard this, even the tax collectors, they declared God's justice, having been baptized by John. So the people who were baptized by John, they understood. They agreed with what he was saying. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves and not having been baptized by John. So you have one group that obeys John. You have another group that absolutely rejects him, refuses to obey, refuses to believe the message. One group obeyed and repented. The other group rejected. They stumbled. They stumbled over him. And they didn't get back up and say what he's saying is right. They rejected God's purpose. They refused to be baptized. They saw no need to repent. And they rejected the kingdom John and Jesus proclaim. Who's accountable for that? They are. What's Jesus want for them? To get back up and recognize him. To me, this is fantastically ironic. Because the Pharisees and the scribes are the most qualified. They are most qualified to understand Malachi 3. They've memorized this. I find that incredibly, almost funny. Luke 7, 31-35. Jesus continues, to what can I compare the people of this day? What are they like? Now here's where he's going to ask the question, who's wise and who's foolish? They're like children sitting in the marketplace. One group shouts to the other, we played wedding music for you, but you wouldn't dance. And then we sang funeral songs for you, but you wouldn't cry. Now why does he say that? Well, he's saying this because he says this, John the Baptist came, he fasted, he didn't drink wine, and you said he has a demon in him. Son of Man came, referring to himself, he ate and he drank. And you said, look at this man. He's a glutton. He's a wine drinker. He's a friend of tax collectors and other outcasts, as if tax gatherers weren't bad enough. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And that is really the hallmark line of everything he's doing here. Wisdom is justified, vindicated, validated by her children. Jesus gives a short, and humorous illustration here to explain the treatment they receive at the hands of the Pharisees. And the leaders are like immature children. They're not satisfied with behavior of either John or Jesus. John's too uptight. He's too narrow. And not only that, he wears really ugly clothes. So Jesus is too relaxed. He's too open. John didn't associate with anybody. He kind of stayed out in the wilderness and just kept to himself and his own people. Jesus mixes with everybody. But Jesus says, you know what? We are both wise. We're totally different in the way we did things, but we're both wise. Wisdom is vindicated, proved right by our children. What's that mean? Well, let's think about Proverbs. Wisdom comes from what? The fear of the Lord. Exactly. That's the beginning of wisdom. And what he's going to illustrate here, that the gift of salvation, once we possess it It is seen in our lives and in our actions, and these validate the message of the gospel. We are called, all of us, we're called to think and to behave as God's children and to separate ourselves from the foolish thinking and the foolish actions of the people of this age. The word separation is the root of the word holy. Now we come to the example. What does it mean when it says that wisdom is justified by our children? Here we come to it. How do you separate the wise from the foolish? 7:36 through 50, a long kind of a section. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his house and sat down to eat. In the city was a woman who lived a sinful life. Now I'm going to translate that into she's probably a prostitute. I don't think that's a stretch. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume and knelt behind Jesus, near his feet, all the while crying and wetting his feet with her tears. Then she dried his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet. She poured the perfume on his feet. And when the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know what kind of sinful life she lives." So Jesus can read the look on his face, but I think he also has some help from the Holy Spirit. Because he looks at him and he says, "Simon," this man's name is Simon. He says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And you can imagine he's sitting maybe far down the table. He's got to shout this out. He says, "Yes, Rabbi, tell me." So he's recognized as a rabbi by this Simon. Jesus says, "Well, there were two men who owned money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50 denarii. Now, I want to compare 50 denarii with 500. Both are huge debts. One denarius is a day's pay, so you got 50 days' pay. So you talk about this is 2 months' worth of debt versus 20 months' worth of debt. Jesus says, neither one of them could pay him back because these are big debts. So what did he do? He canceled both debts. Which one will love him more? Which one will be more appreciative? Well, Simon is stuck. He's got to answer. I mean, it's obvious to everybody at the table. I can hear him say, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more." Jesus says, "You are right." So he gives him credit. "Do you see this woman, Simon? When I came into your home, you gave me no water for my feet. My feet are still dirty from the street. But she has washed my dirty feet with her tears and dried them with her hair." Now, her actions go beyond simple courtesy, because everything he's told him about what you haven't done was simple courtesy, hospitality when someone came to your house. That's all it was. In the Mideast culture, the hair of a woman is her glory. That's her beauty. For her to do something like this is very humiliating. And this would have been absolutely shocking to the Mideastern culture to see this woman do this, even as a prostitute. But she has been humiliated the moment she walks in. How do you think they looked at her when she walked in the room? Now, there's another thing in Mideast culture. When you had a dinner like this, the doors were left open so people could come freely in and out. But if you weren't really one of this class of people, you really weren't welcome in there. She walked in, walked right up behind him, knelt down behind his feet. You can imagine the looks by the other guests. They know who she is. And you know what? She knows that they know. And she knows what they think of her. I think her humiliation is a foreshadowing of the kind of humiliation that Jesus is going to suffer for her. And not only for her, but for us. You have to put this in a personal level. Now, the humiliation continues, but now it goes in the other direction. Verse 45, "You did not welcome me with a kiss. She's not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You provided no oil for my head. She has covered my feet with perfume." Oil, that's cheap. 25 cents an ounce, translated into our money. The myrrh, the oil that she's pouring on his feet, expensive. How much? $10 an ounce. "I tell you, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Yes, I know who she is, and I know what she's done. Whoever has been forgiven little shows only a little love." Faith, wisdom, truth, in both Greek and Hebrew, are all feminine nouns. All of those things prove her children. Jesus saying, her acts show her love and her faith in me. Simon is the ultimate Pharisee. He's got to be embarrassed by this. "You have been discourteous to me, and you have no love for me. He's well-to-do, he's proud, he's influential, he sees himself as pure, he sees himself as righteous. Now remember what I told you, remember about the Pharisees? They saw no need to confess sin because they really believed they had no sins to confess because they were so pure and righteous. And other people believed it of them as well. So he sees no need to treat Jesus as someone special. He does call him rabbi, but look what he's done to insult him, to humiliate him. Now, I think that Simon invited Jesus to come to the house in order to do this, in order to humiliate him. He never expected Jesus to turn the tables on him. He did not do for Jesus any of the things he probably did for the other invited guests. So look at Luke 48. Jesus now speaks to the woman. He quits talking to Simon. He says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He has already forgiven her. Something the religious Pharisee would never, ever do. The religious Pharisee would never look at this woman with anything other than contempt. No compassion, absolutely no forgiveness. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." You can see that the others sitting at the tables, they say to themselves, it says in the text, they say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" They're not asking who he is. They're asking this, "Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is?" Offering forgiveness to this obvious prostitute. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Who is she? She is now a child of God. Her faith has produced salvation, which has produced acts of love and compassion toward Jesus. You can see it. It's alive. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Because you say you have faith and yet you have no love for anybody and you do no work for anybody. How does anybody see that? Her acts show that she has eternal life. Now her acts also show something else. They show Simon's eternal doom unless he would change his mind. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. And this is a perfect illustration of that. And it's the midst of this discussion about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest human being that ever lived. You could also say he's the wisest human being who's ever lived. He's the most faithful human being who's ever lived. And what did he speak? Truth. Did he work signs? No. People who believed in John the Baptist believed on the basis of what he said. Jesus comes and works signs, gets two responses. People love the signs. People believe what he says. Herod is very afraid when John dies. That's in Mark. We have to go to Mark now. Because we have to get back on track. We have to begin thinking about John again. Because John dies, Herod is afraid. Many think Jesus is John, who has come back to life. People who haven't seen him yet, they don't know him yet, they hear about his miracles, they think this must be John, but John has not come back to life. What's funny is that Jesus will come back to life. Is this a preview of things to come? I think it is. Because what will the reaction of the leaders be to the resurrection of Jesus? So at this time, the crowds think it's John come back to life. They're wrong. When Jesus does come back to life, they're still going to be wrong because they won't believe it's him come back to life. Well, look at Mark 6:14. Are you all at Mark now? Now, King Herod, officially not a king. I want to get that right now. He's not a king. But Mark writes here, King Herod. He heard about all the miracles and the reputation of Jesus being talked about everywhere. Some people were saying, John the Baptist has come back to life. That's why he has this power. But others saying, no, he's Elijah. And then there's others don't agree with that either. They say, no, he's like one of the prophets of long ago. A different guy, but still a prophet. When Herod heard this, he says, oh, he's John the Baptist. I had his head cut off and he's come back to life. Now, Herod had arrested John already months before when Jesus was probably in Samaria with the Samaritan woman. That's in Mark 1:14. And now Mark explains how did John lose his head. So this is kind of a flashback in Mark. And it starts in verse 17. Herod himself had ordered John's arrest, and he had him tied up and put in prison. Herod did this because of Herodias. Now that's his wife, whom he had married, even though she was the wife of his half-brother Philip. So it gets rather messy right now. And John the Baptist kept telling. I mean, he didn't say this once. He kept telling him, you cannot do this. It's not right for you to marry your brother's wife. It's wrong. It's immoral. Now, he's the only one telling him this. Nobody protects him when he gets arrested. None of the other religious leaders protect him. Because they're not going to say anything about it. So Herodias, because John did this, it embarrassed her. So she held a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. It goes on and say this in the verse. But she couldn't because of Herod. So she wanted him dead because Herod says, no, I don't want him dead. She can't have him dead. And Matthew 14:5 includes a line that says this. Herod wanted to kill him. He wanted to please Herodias. But he was afraid of the Jewish people. They considered John a prophet. Now you see what popularity can do for you? Popular, like Jesus has become popular. That becomes their protection. But it goes on in 6:20. Go to Mark 6:20. Herod was afraid of John because he knew that John was a righteous man. So Mark gives a different reason. He adds to the reasoning of Matthew. Matthew says he's afraid to arrest him, but he likes listening to him. So he kept him safe. He liked listening to him, even though he became greatly disturbed every time he did. That means his conscience bothered him, because I'm sure John didn't let up on the fact that, you shouldn't be marrying this woman. He's your half-brother's wife. Herodias gets her chance. It was on Herod's birthday. He gave a feast for all the top government officials, the military chiefs, the leading citizens of Galilee. So this is a collection of the most powerful men in the country come together to celebrate his birthday. The daughter of Herodias came in and danced in a way that pleased Herod and his guests. So the king said to her, "What would you like to have? I will give you anything you want. I swear, I vow, anything you ask for, even half my kingdom." Now, the Jewish people would get the humor in this. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's not really a king. He's a prefect over an area that the Romans have said, you can control this area. Remember, they took King Herod's land and they divided it up among the four children. He wants to be a king. Call him King Herod because that's what he wants. It reflects not reality, it reflects his ambition. He wants to be like his father, the great Herod. Paranoid, crazy, murderer, corrupt. That's his aspiration. Like father, like son. Now he's made an oath. His oath to Salome, that's her name, Salome, is driven by both wine and lust. And he also has a large dose of desire thrown into this mix to impress the powerful men who are there, because what has he just done in front of them? Made an oath to this young girl that I'll give you whatever you want. So she, Salome, she goes out in 6:24. She goes out to her mother and says, "What do I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And I call this premeditated promptness. She knows what she wants. In fact, I think this is why she sends her out there to begin with. She says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist," but she wants to see him dead. So she said, "Ask for his plate on a silver platter. Have his head served as if it's one of the courses for the feast." She goes back to the king. She demands, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a plate." Now, when he heard her request, the king was really sorry. But he couldn't refuse her. He had sworn a vow in front of his guests. So he sent off a guard with orders to bring John's head. The guard left, went to the prison, cut off John's head, then brought it on a plate, gave it to the girl, who gave it to her mother. Then they carried into the king. That's the end of the story, because the end of the story concludes with John's disciples heard about this. They came and got his body. How many days went by? I don't know. They came and got his body and they bury it. Jesus had said John is the greatest human being who has ever lived. And here he is. He's murdered at the hands of this foolish, wicked, self-deluded fool. Where's the justice in that? Can you imagine what his disciples are thinking at this point? Not only did you say you were going to release the captives from prison, he's dead. And there's no kingdom. What do you think that would do? They held firm. They get his body, they bury it. But they had to be thinking, was this a complete misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the entire Old Testament? How can all of these promises we see and grew up with in the Old Testament, how could they all be wrong? They're not wrong. The timing was off. So here's the explanation, last point. John was Elijah, and Elijah will come. The coming of the future Elijah. John was Elijah, and Elijah will come, is Matthew 17, 9 through 13. Go to Matthew 17, 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So don't tell anybody what you've just seen. What have they just seen? They'd seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, why do they ask this question? Because they had just seen Elijah on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They saw him. And yet Jesus is here. And he's here first. So they can't understand this. Now, they're not the only ones that are confused. There's still theologians today confused by this. But I think it's rather simple. He answers and he says, Elijah does come, meaning he does come first, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will most certainly suffer at their hands. The disciples realized he was speaking of John the Baptist. So he says, Elijah will come, and he has come. Which one is it, Jesus? Here's what the rabbis taught. That before Messiah could come, Elijah must return. They are right. He's going to come. But Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist, and his ministry was not accepted. It was not recognized. They rejected it. Instead of receiving John the Baptist, they killed him. Now, what's Jesus say here, that the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands? Jesus will be rejected by the leaders. Jesus will suffer at their hands. He is killed as well. What happened to the kingdom? A total misunderstanding that was never meant to be a kingdom on earth. That's the explanation for the majority of theologians. Everybody got fooled. I don't think so. I think Jesus is explaining this in Matthew 11:14. Remember when he said, speaking to the crowd, including the Pharisees, Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, accept what? I said this before, accept our message, mine and John's. John is Elijah who is to come. So if you accept our message and John is Elijah, what's that mean? The kingdom will be established. But they were rejected. They're both killed. What's that mean? The kingdom will not be established. Not yet. So Jesus is saying there still is an Elijah to come. Now Jesus affirmed this very clearly, that the contingency is that the acceptance by the nation that Jesus is the anointed king must be there before he will establish his kingdom. The nation must see him as Messiah. Does that mean that John was literally Elijah? That he was Elijah resurrected from the dead? No, he couldn't be. Because they know that John the Baptist is not the same man they just saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did not have to be a resurrected Elijah in order to fulfill the prophecy. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Elijah is coming to get everything ready. Ready for what? He's still coming in the future. How's that going to happen? Revelation 11. He is coming to prepare the way. The way for what? For me to restore my kingdom. When does that happen? Happens when the day of the Lord's vengeance begins. Isaiah 61:1. When the day of the Lord's vengeance. What's the day of the Lord's vengeance? That's the day of the Lord. When does it begin? When does the day of the Lord begin? The signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and who? The nation Israel. That's exactly right. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. What happens before that? Rapture of the church, bride of Christ. He's going to remove his bride before the vengeance comes. Because the pouring out of the vengeance is not for the church. It's for the nations and for Israel. Okay, Revelation 11, 1 through 4. I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out because it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, if you can't calculate that. And I will give my authority to my two witnesses. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is giving his authority now to these two witnesses, just like he gave it to the apostles back during his earthly ministry. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. You want to calculate that out into years? 3.5 years. They're clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth like Elijah the prophet and like John the prophet. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Jesus tells John the apostle that there are two men coming. They come in the spirit and the power of Elijah as prophesied by Zechariah chapter 14. These two olive trees come filled with anointing oil, the power of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim that the kingdom is coming. They are also not just two olive trees, which are pictured in Zechariah. Jesus tells John, there are also two lampstands. Why are they lampstands? Well, not only are they infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to give light in the midst of this terrible darkness. They're witnesses and they're martyrs. Now, these two show up immediately at the beginning of the 7-year period. The first event that takes place is the Antichrist brings peace to the world by signing a peace pact with Israel. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Signing of this peace pact with Israel, in order to allow them to build a temple, Jesus says, is the temple of God, because who's in control? Who's allowing this to occur? This temple is being allowed to be built because of the treaty they make with this man. The greatest apostasy that the Jewish people will ever commit. This is the apostasy that Paul outlined in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We studied that. Jesus said in John 5:43, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, at Passover in 31 AD, he tells them, you will accept one who comes in his own name, but you refuse to accept me. You rejected me. One's going to come in his own name. You will accept him. That's what they're doing when they sign the pact in order to have peace for the nation of Israel whenever he comes. Next, that's number one. Number two, the Antichrist allows the Jewish leaders to build the temple they've longed for. That's what the peace initiative is about. So notice the way he measures the city. Leave out that which is given over to the nation. So most of the city is still going to be under Gentile control. You'll get your temple, but we'll control the city. That's the price of peace. In the kingdom of Jesus, the city of Zion and the city of Jerusalem is going to be restored. It's going to be fully under the control of Jesus and the nation of Israel. This new temple, which God calls the temple of God, is really like the temple of Herod, which Jesus says, this is my father's house. That's an oxymoron because it's corrupt. It's a temple of Herod, but Jesus says, this is my father's house. God calls this the temple of God, but who really does it belong to? This temple is just like the temple of Herod. It's a wicked facade built on a false peace. And it's not going to last. So now these two witnesses, they preach for 3.5 years. That's what it says, right? 1,260 days. That's the first half of the tribulation period to both the nation of Israel, which is apostate, and to the church that's left behind, the apostate church, he's preaching to them as well, a reproachful message to both. And the church that's left behind is scattered throughout the world. They're part of the Gentile system. Now, this isn't the bride of Christ that's left behind. When I'm talking about the church in the tribulation, this is the church that exists after all the believers are removed. And they're going to be behind this man who makes this peace treaty with Israel. Everybody wants somebody to come along and make this peace and bring the world to peace today with Israel. Everybody's looking for the strong man. Everybody wants the guy to come along to answer all the problems, and they're going to get him. So after these two witnesses preach for 3.5 years, they're killed by the Antichrist. He takes over the temple that he built, and he proclaims himself to be God. That's also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right? Then he kills them both in the streets of his city, because he still controls the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said it, one will come in his own name, and you will receive him. You will. Okay, next time, we're going to do the second tour of Galilee. It is a failure of epic proportion, and it goes downhill from there. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the people here, their patience, their kindness.